Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll begin reading at the first verse of 1 Corinthians 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This was perhaps the world's greatest evangelist. We know him today as the Apostle Paul. Take a good look at Paul, and what do you see? Did he come to Corinth, or anywhere else for that matter, with a lot of hype? Did he have a slick image and a packaged presentation? Were his words rehearsed carefully and his emotions always intact, perfectly choreographed with his words? Is there anything revealed here about this man or his ministry that would lead you to believe that he brainwashed people into believing his message or the miracles that he performed? John White, in his book, When the Spirit Comes with Power, describes how such brainwashing can occur. He writes, "If you want to manipulate people, work on their input levels. Scream the gospel at them for a while. Then, to keep them off balance, switch to a quiet, intimate joke or two. Then start shrieking again. Your audience will soon get a high anxiety level and be putty in your hands." A little later, Dr. White adds, "To manipulate a large number of people, you need to exhaust them, to bombard them with levels of sensation they are not accustomed to expose them to concepts that frighten them, to humiliate them and make them feel guilty and hopeless, while still offering a new and magical idea. Crowd effect will be on your side, in that the crowd tends to carry individuals along with it." What insightful words. Could brainwashing explain the conversions, the miraculous healings, or even the general influence of Paul's ministry? Why, of course not. Could it explain, however, what's happening in the ministry of many so-called healers who peddle the Holy Spirit today? Could it explain what's happening in the big meetings and large seminars of someone you're following right now? Think about it. Think about it hard, lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Let me give you an illustration you may have heard me give before. Johnny Erickson dived into the Chesapeake Bay, a strong, athletic young teenager. Only seconds later, Johnny was paralyzed from the neck down, completely helpless, and still underwater. Though rescued from drowning by her sister, the doctors could not rescue Johnny from the paralysis that swept across her body. Johnny ultimately came to accept the fact that she could not be healed medically. But what about God? Didn't Christ heal all kinds of paralysis and sickness? The more Johnny thought and prayed about these things, now listen carefully, the more she became convinced God would heal her too. So she brought together a group of friends and church leaders and set up a private healing service. The week before that service, she publicly confessed her faith by telling people, "Watch for me standing on your doorstep soon. I'm going to be healed." On the scheduled day, the group read scriptures, anointed her with oil, and prayed in fervent faith. Today, over 30 years later, Johnny is still a quadriplegic. She did everything right and seemed to have met all the conditions, yet she was not healed. Was Johnny denied this miracle because she didn't have enough faith? You know, some believe that. Others say she wasn't healed because of unconfessed sin in her life. And still others quibble over the healing technique she used, promoting instead their own three-step process. But today I ask you, what do you think? Thousands travel around the world seeking those who claim to have the gift of healing. Testimonies of people declaring they have been healed by the Spirit abound. Special anointed cloths have been sold that were said to have healing powers. I ask you again, what do you think? Are these things real? And what about the use of medicine? Should we trust God alone for healing? Does God heal? If so, is there a particular method we should follow? And always, what about those who are not healed? What about Johnny Erickson Tada? The issue of the Spirit and divine healing today is a highly charged, hotly debated one that more often than not leaves people feeling lost in a forest of unanswered questions. If you're having trouble finding your way, come with us today as we seek some clear direction from the compass of God's Word. Ours is a world of enormous pain and hurt. I am sure that each one of us knows an individual who this very moment is in an enormous time of struggle and trial, perhaps physically, perhaps mentally, or emotionally, or a combination of the above. We are also aware that there are some who today claim to have been healed instantaneously from their pain. They tell remarkable stories of an instant turnaround in their lives, as perhaps they attended a meeting or they were in touch with a certain individual who, almost with magical powers, is able to speak the word and they have recovered. On the other hand, we know others who have, I certainly know others who have attempted to find healing in their lives with no success. And they are among the most disillusioned individuals, especially if they have been around folks who tell stories on the other side. I know individuals who struggle with deep depression for 2, 3, or more years, and they long to pull out of it and to get beyond it. Sometimes the depression is so deep it requires hospitalization and medication. Long hours with therapists who assist them in their recovery. Some struggle greatly with thoughts and even attempts at suicide. So all of this creates the struggle within us to come to terms with the healing work of the Spirit. Those of us who think often struggle more than those who don't, and I don't say that with any sense of pride. The price we pay for being informed and curious and concerned is a heavy one. What other people, it seems, would prefer simply to overlook, many of us cannot. And so it drives us to do deep study into the realms of information as set forth in Scripture and spiritual books and Christian writings. And we attempt to find answers that we do not have in ourselves. We believe just as much in the living God. We certainly want to serve His Son and bring honor to the Spirit of God who lives within us. But we admit the fact that there are some who would like to be healed just as much as those who have been, but it has not happened. And so we struggle with why. We wonder how some could be relieved of an addiction almost overnight, and others live with it through the better part of their lives. We wonder why our loved ones aren't relieved, changed, and healed, rather than dying with some dread disease. I know people right now in the church that I serve who, in this place of worship, would wish that God would touch their lives and bring them back to a place of recovery that they once knew. I also know individuals just as dedicated as the others who have found healing and relief. And all of this creates within us the difficulty of giving an answer. Certainly it does for those in leadership. Dr. John White, in a book entitled When the Spirit Comes with Power, begins this book by describing several different and unusual events. One occurs in Malaysia, another one in Ohio, and yet another in Argentina. He describes these events rather carefully, though briefly, and they fall in the category of phenomena. Things that occurred which could not be explained in human ways. The question is, were those things of God or were they not? Dr. White sort of summarizes the stories with this paragraph. Asia, North America, South America. These are three stories that I know about personally. I could also recount episodes from Africa and Europe. And there appear to be hundreds, if not thousands, of similar occurrences around the globe. What does it all mean? Where are these reports? What are these reports of extreme emotional reactions and unusual behavior currently observed around the world among Christians of various theological persuasions? Reports of great weeping or laughter, shaking, extreme terror, visions, falling, being drunk with the Spirit, and other revival experiences. Something is certainly going on, says Dr. White. And that something seems potent. Is it revival? Is it from God? We must be cautious in evaluating new religious movements. Many new movements are mediocre and a few extremely dangerous. False fire burns fiercely. An angel of light still spreads his wings, and the elect continue to be deceived. And then he concludes, too often, however, we rely on rumor to determine what is going on. Sometimes our fear causes us to condemn too quickly, especially concerning something new and spectacular. But is there a baby in the bathwater? God himself has been known to act spectacularly, so that there is always a danger of missing him in our skepticism. He is still at work in the world. We are engaged in this series on the Holy Spirit, that intimate side of the Spirit of God. It's not your standard type of series on the Holy Spirit, I willingly and freely admit. However, it is one that gets deeper and goes further than one would often hear from a person of my persuasion. And by that I mean an evangelical, Bible-loving minister who is not charismatic theologically. And yet, I am unable to pass off all these things with a shrug, or to simply claim that they are all of the devil, or to glibly turn away and ignore them.
I have to think about them. And occasionally I have to give answers that deal with that tough question, why? Why is it that that person was healed and my loved one is not? Why did we need to go through the hell of my wife or my husband's pain and finally his or her death when a neighbor of mine in a matter of weeks is back on his feet and happier than ever in his life? There's a price we pay for being thinkers, and it is that we must dig deeply into the book of truth to find answers. And even when we do, some of it remains mysterious. I must tell you before you get your hopes up. Even one as intellectually gifted as Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century intellectual who graduated from Yale at age 17 and became a congregational minister and in many ways shaped the thinking of his century, admitted this. It has been very observable that persons of greatest understanding and who had studied most about things of this nature have been more confounded than others. Some such persons declare that all their former wisdom is brought to naught and that they appear to have been babes who knew nothing. I confess to you there are times I feel that. And I must admit that I will not hesitate to say there are realms of this subject I do not know and perhaps never will know. There are some things I simply, even after lengthy study, can never explain with dogmatism. All that having been said, I want to step into this segment of the Holy Spirit in his ministry of healing, which is, by the way, packed with enormous emotion on every side. I want to step into it reasonably and cautiously and carefully. I don't want to hurry it, so I think we'll need to spend more than one session in it. I'll turn briefly, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And for the sake of clarification, let me come right up front with you and tell you why I want to be cautious about it. And then I want to share with you what I would call four possible sources of phenomenal events, such as healings as we have described them. 2 Corinthians 11 is a chapter written with passion by the Apostle Paul to people he loved dearly and deeply, the believers in Corinth. Verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He writes, by the way, as a pastor. I feel deeply the same feelings as Paul who writes these things. I am jealous for you, you who are under our ministry and within the scope of our influence. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That's my hope. I have had the privilege of leading some of you to Christ. I have had the opportunity of introducing to you the joy, the privilege, and the gift of eternal life. And therefore, my heart is linked with you in that spiritual experience and in your growth. But I agree with Paul, verse 3, I am afraid. I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I don't know of a pastor worth his salt who doesn't struggle with that same fear. If you wonder what I worry about when I think and worry about you as people within the scope of my ministry, it is that sort of thing. I worry about what you turn to in your aches, in your heart aches, in your brokenness, and in your need for relief, because there are so many offering answers which will only deceive and disturb and bring greater confusion, and perhaps even deeper suffering. At the same time, I admit there is a living God who certainly has the power to heal. I have said all of my ministry, and I underscore it now, I believe in divine healing. I simply don't believe in divine healers. For I have never seen a healer who will go with me to the hospital and heal floor after floor of individuals who were sick. They don't do that. They won't do that. The living God, who is as much alive here as he is in the hospital rooms of the sick around the world, has a mysterious plan of life, and at times it includes suffering, sickness, and even disease and death. And in light of that, I am not able to ferret out the difference between the two. I do not know why he sovereignly chooses to heal one and not another, but that is his choice. That is his right. I must minister to both. I don't think I've ever ministered to anyone more disillusioned than those who had been promised healing by a healer, and they were not healed. And they, in fact, have died. And so it is my very real world that I bring to this subject, admittedly, and is my own human limitations as a man and as a minister that I speak on the subject that is profound. And even when I'm through, I will admit there is enormous mystery in it all. For the sake of simplicity and time, let's limit this list of sources of phenomenal events to four. Can we do that? I think when people speak of some kind of phenomenal manifestation, as I analyze it and as I have witnessed some of it firsthand, I believe I could put a list together of four sources that they come from. In no particular order, let's just list them. Number one would be the manifestation could be self-induced. The healing, so-called healing, could have a psychological explanation. It might not be an alleged healing. It might be a real healing. It could have taken place because it was consciously or unconsciously self-induced. Psychosomatic illnesses are numerous. Doctors tell us all the time. Many of them come from disturbed emotions, many of the illnesses. And when those emotions are healed, there is a remarkable healing of the physical part of it. There are occasions when illnesses are relieved simply by the removal of that which was troubling an individual. So the healing is self-induced. Second, the phenomenon could find its source in highly charged emotional meetings. It would fall in the category of mass hysteria or mass hypnosis. Let's face it, very gifted speakers and preachers can do amazing things with suggestible audiences. I have seen it and heard it with my own eyes and ears. I have been in such meetings. I have witnessed it happen. The, quote, healing of the spirit often is the result of what could be otherwise called brainwashing, mind-bending techniques, known by those who know how to move an audience, and many are extremely experienced in that. Third, the source could be satanic. As you read in 2 Corinthians 11, as the serpent deceived Eve, his concern was that they in Corinth might have their minds led astray. Demonic forces ape the work of God. When will we ever learn that when Satan is involved in something, it is more often in the realm of light than it is in the realm of darkness? It looks right. It sounds good. It seems plausible. And yet it is to the core satanic. Lucifer revealed himself as the angel of light, not the angel of darkness. He is not an ugly, grotesque creature with a red epidermis. He is a handsome, intelligent, brilliant, incredibly impressive being. And his demons the same. He woos us and wins us with logic and persuasion and intellectual arguments and reasonable approaches. And it is not until one is caught in the trap of it that he realizes, or she may realize, that it really is in fact of the devil. So some of it is satanic, not all of it, perhaps not even most of it, but some of it comes from the realm of the enemy. And fourth, God does it. God does the healing. No true evangelical that I know who loves the scriptures and believes the orthodox theology of evangelical faith questions the power of God to heal. That is why we pray, "Your will be done, Lord, in this case. Lord, I pray for this child. Lord, I ask for the life of this baby. Lord, I pray for my friend. I ask for my mate. I ask for this parishioner of mine," for whatever may be the subject. And we pray believing that God heals and can do so. I have a wonderful mental list. Perhaps I should someday write them all down, of individuals that I have known, prayed for, loved through times of great threatening sicknesses, and they are now specimens of health, when the doctors in many cases simply gave up on them, and the Lord healed them. So please do not walk away from this session saying Swindoll does not believe that God heals. I do. I do with all my heart, but I am skeptical of many of the healings where people are telling others that God has done this. I just wonder if he is the source of all of it. I do not believe he is. Now, this has led me to do an in-depth study of the problem of sickness. And for the next few minutes, perhaps for the better part of our time in this first session, I want to present six foundational facts regarding sin and sickness. And bear with me. It may not be a lot of information about the Holy Spirit during this time, but it will give you a theological foundation upon which to think. And God knows we all need to think theologically. We need to understand our God and how he has put us together and how it relates to the whole realm of sickness, because they are interrelated. It will help you come to an understanding in your own study and in your own observation of others. So let me walk my way through this and share with you these facts. Here's the first one. Primarily, there are two types of sin: original and personal. Let's begin there. There are two types of sin. Primarily, there is original sin. I'll explain that. And then there are personal sins. And I'll explain that. Original sin is traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, the first couple, yielded to the temptation of the devil, and in the fall into sin, they introduced into the human race a corruption, a pollution that has spiritually ruined humanity. This is called Adamic sin, original sin, the sin nature. It is impossible to be born into this world without it. We get it from our parents, who got it from theirs, who got it from theirs, all the way back to Adam, who acted as our federal head. When he sinned, sin passed upon and polluted the stream of humanity. Now, that is not my idea. That is from the scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 5, Verse 12. Let's get the facts on one side and let's put the scriptures on the other so that they're side by side compared to one another. This will help you understand the whole realm of healing as it relates to the problem of sin and as it relates, of course, to death. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. It's not a very pretty picture, but it's true. The old hypothetical question, if Eve had never sinned, would they have lived forever? Is answered easily, of course. God's plan for them was a plan of innocence and perfection. His hope for them was such, let's put it that way. His desire was that they walk with him throughout their lives, that they not yield to the temptation to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They disobeyed. And as a result, not only did sin enter the life, but the body became, if you will, diseased. And death was introduced into the human race. It is all connected with sin. Had there never been sin, there would never have been sickness. There would never have been death. See how he puts it? And so death spread to all, for all have sinned. That's original sin. Because we have this Adamic nature within us, we commit personal sins, which would be in the realm of disobedience. Romans again, chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Personal sin is an individual matter. Adamic sin is universal. When you sin personally, I do not necessarily sin. But we all have a sin nature, which we come by from birth. We are sinners by birth, and therefore we become sinners by choice. In acting disobediently, we carry out the fruit growing from the root of Adamic sin. Because deceit rests in my nature, I deceive. Because disobedience rests in my nature, I rebel and disobey. I'm not proud to admit it, but I at times come to a red light, and it stays red longer than I think it should. And I am not justifying it. Sometime I run it. I should not run it. It is dangerous. I've told my kids, don't run red lights. Every once in a while, I run a red light. Every once in a while, I get stopped by a man who has a uniform on and reminds me and has ways of reminding me not to do that. But because I am a rebel by nature, I am a rebel when I am living my life. And occasionally, I act it out. And I sin. And so do you. Like I. There is original sin, and there are personal sins. Keep those two clear in your mind as we go to the second. Original sin introduced sickness, suffering, and death to the human race. Original sin, which we got from Adam, introduced sickness, suffering, and death to the human race. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. 1 Corinthians 15:21, turn there. For since by man came death, that man, of course, would be Adam, the first man. Verse 22, as in Adam, all die. The graveyards are full of tombstones related to the fall of Adam, every one of them. Because sin entered the human race, there was introduced to the human race suffering, sickness, and death. Job says in 14:1, man is short-lived and full of trouble. So true. Had there never been original sin, how wonderful life could have been. So much for the hypothetical hope. There has been sin, and it will continue to pollute the race. As beautiful and lovely as your little baby may be, your child is born with a nature, and that nature brings disobedience, sickness, suffering, and will one day bring death. Fact number three. Often, now here you've got to think. Here we need to concentrate. Often there exists a direct relationship between personal sins and physical sickness. Not always, but often there exists a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Numerous examples are found in the scriptures. I want you to turn to one that is notorious. It is David. Psalm number 32, please turn back. It's a notorious example of a man who sinned with Bathsheba. This, if we could call it that, famous sin has been left in his legacy as a part of the heartache of his life. But the struggle the man went through while hiding the adultery and the hypocrisy and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, all of that built to such a place that he became literally sick. And then he finally came to terms with his rebellion, with his disobedience, and 32 is his testimony, Psalm 32, 3 through 5. Listen, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Groaning all day long. Through my groaning, the man is suffering because he has disobeyed his God. And he has refused to come to terms with it. And in his conscience, which is eaten away with guilt, he is groaning and he is physically wasting away. He lost his appetite. He suffered from insomnia. He could not think clearly. He was a poor leader of the nation. His home was coming apart. How often was it? Verse 4, day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, that's his energy, was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then he says, Selah. This is a musical pause, a word that I sometimes translate, pause and let that sink in. Imagine that kind of life. If you've ever been there, you don't need any help from me. And most of us have been there. A period of time where we did not deal with the sin that was going on, and we were what we called miserable. And the misery didn't leave until we came to terms with our wrong. Verse 5, finally, I acknowledged my sin to thee. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And look at the result. Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Isn't that wonderful? It was guilt that made him sick. It was guilt that drained his energy. It was guilt that took away his happiness, his smile, his ability to think, his leadership skills. It was guilt that gave him the groanings all day long. Because in this case, not all of them, but in this case, there was a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Physical, emotional sickness. Another example would be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Turn to the New Testament. The Corinthians again. It is in a context of the Lord's table. And they had perverted this blessed occasion of worship by coming as a group and getting drunk and eating too much, guilty of gluttony, and hardly remembering the significance of the table of the Lord, he says to them, to their shame, 11:30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died." Your sin has resulted in weakness and sickness and even death. Now remember, in such cases, the confession of sin begins the process of healing. It doesn't necessarily mean it is instantaneous, though I have seen occasions when it is. More often than not, it turns the suffering around and moves the person back toward a healing and a recovery. Now, back to our facts. Number four, sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and human affliction. Sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and human afflictions. And this is a good time for me to caution you about being the messenger of God to every person who is ill, telling them there must be something wrong in your life. You have no right to say that. Occasionally, you may be the appointed Nathan in some David's life. Occasionally, God may use you to carry out Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, help in the restoration of one who has fallen. Where sin is involved, you may be the one to say you are the man or you are the woman, but you may not be. And it may not be suffering because of sin. Sometimes there's no relationship. You're in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 9. And you see a classic example of a man born blind. And his blindness had nothing to do with personal sins of himself or of his parents. John 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned?" See, they had been taught by their teachers that when you find sickness, then you know that it's the result of sinfulness. And did this man sin or his parents so that there would be blindness? Jesus answered, look at this answer. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. He's blind for a sovereign plan from God, not related to some disobedient act of his parents or himself, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Which leads to another subject entirely. And just, I want you to see the occasion when Jesus himself says, this affliction is not related to personal sins. If I may, one more, Hebrews 4:15. It is a verse that you and I have quoted related to prayer and the Lord's ministry to us. Hebrews 4:14-15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Look at this 15th verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Here is an affliction, a weakness. He sympathizes with us. But he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What's my point? My point is, if it were some act of sin that created our weaknesses, the writer would say, confess your sins, you'll recover. But he says, here in our weakness, our Lord is moved over our affliction. He's touched with our weaknesses. He doesn't say, therefore, deal with the sin in your life and you'll recover. Says his heart is moved over your pain. He is grieved with you over the length of your depression. He sits alongside you, as it were, in the hospital room as you live with this, the impact of this dread disease. As you go through the chemotherapy related to your malignancy. He is touched with feelings of sympathy for you in your weaknesses. It's not as simple as simply confessing sins and finding recovery. If it were, he would say so. Here we read that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses because there is no direct relationship between personal sins and sicknesses. I have known too many people who have been gravely ill and have searched their heart to find wrong there and find nothing there that they haven't confessed. And I have seen many of them waste away wondering what it could be related to their lives when it may not be related to sin at all. Personal sins. Now, keep an open mind. You've stayed with me through four of these. This is where the rub comes. Number five. Sometimes it is not God's will that we be healed. Sometimes it is not God's will that we be healed. I am so convinced of this that I'm going to set aside a special message in this series on reasons we are not healed. Because that, again, is seldom addressed. Only the healing part of life is addressed. Seldom do we hear anyone come up front and talk about why is it that he doesn't heal. What are some of the reasons set forth in Scripture? While your Bible is opened close by, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, very near the end of Paul's last letter, verse 20. Sometime it is not God's will that we be healed. Three are named in Scripture as literally not healed. Erastus remained at Corinth. I'm in 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Now, wait a minute. Paul, in the days of the apostles, Paul as an apostle, had the supernatural gift that God gave him and the apostles to heal during the period when the apostles were to be verified as true emissaries of God before the scriptures were complete. And here the apostle Paul says, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. It didn't heal him. He was left sick. And that's all we know. Philippians 2:27, working your way back toward the earlier part of the New Testament. Philippians 2:27. Referring to Epaphroditus, there is another example. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here is a man who was sick, verse 26, in fact, sick to the point of death. And Paul was helpless to turn things around until God intervened. Whatever may have been his sickness, we're not told. And the classic one is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which you will remember as Paul himself. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now here is this classic thorn in the flesh. I've heard men refer to their wives as a thorn in the flesh. I've even heard wives refer to their husbands as a thorn in the flesh. This thorn is not that kind of thorn. This is a stake. This is a piercing pain. Perhaps it was head pain, like migraine. It was some bodily pain of some kind. He calls it a messenger allowed by God, a messenger of Satan for the purpose of buffeting me, to keep me from exalting myself. You don't meet many proud people who are sick. You meet very few arrogant people who are living with lingering pain. It humbles us. It buffets us. It breaks us. And he says, concerning this, concerning what? The thorn, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. This is the great Apostle Paul who could say it all in one sentence, one request, but three separate times, perhaps at the point virtually of unconsciousness and pain. He pled with God to take away the thorn three times. And he said no three times. Verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. So the answer was no, and the rest of that is another story. Sometime it is not God's will that we be healed. Will you be very, very careful what you promise a person who is sick? Will you guard your lips from heresy because of a gush of emotion or a concern for them in their pain? We can go further than we should and place before them expectations that have no biblical foundation. It is not God's will that every person be healed. If it were, there would not be a sick Christian today. Certainly not one who lives with illness. For those in his family would be shielded from it and quickly pulled out of it. Think biblically, think theologically. If passages like this, and there are others that can be used, set this forth, then apply that to your prayer life and to your words with your sick friends. There are words of comfort you can bring without promising healing. God is there. He does not forsake us. He is with us through the hardest times, but it is not always with the promise of healing or relief from pain. Now, the happy news is number 6, and perhaps with this we should stop. On other occasions, it is God's will that we be healed, and he does so. On other occasions, it is God's will that we be healed, and he does so. Just a hint, a quick glance, and our message ends. James chapter 5, to which we want to turn in our next study. Time doesn't permit it now, so we will develop it then. James 5, verse 13 down through verse 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? It's a different word entirely, not only in English but in Greek, from the word suffering in verse 13. I'll explain that when we go into it deeper. This is a word for sick. This is a word for incapacitated, weak and unable to get around. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Look at the promise. In this case, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord, notice it's not the man who prays, not the elders, the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. He may or may not have had sins related to his sickness, but if he has, they will be confessed, and that will be used in the healing. He'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. It's a profound subject, full of intrigue and interest, and anyone who thinks deeply wrestles with the whys and wherefores of it. Perhaps we've gotten far enough into it to make you aware that there is a lot of it that you just don't know. Someone has said years past in my life, education is going from an unconscious to conscious awareness of one's ignorance. That happens in the scriptures. An education in the Word of God awakens me to the vast realms of my ignorance, and I tend to back away and become less dogmatic about a lot of things once I become aware of this magnificent God whom I love and serve, and his plan that is supremely mysterious, profound. I'd like us to bow together. Will you do that with me? Perhaps this hasn't brought the relief that you needed and wanted and anticipated. Hear us out on the subject. Perhaps it has disturbed you that I would say it is not God's will that everyone be healed. Live with that. Stay with that thought. Struggle it through. Think it out in Scripture. Perhaps you hurt so much that you need the hope of at least the presence of God who is with you. And you have certainly heard that. Maybe you've heard enough to know that there's some things wrong in your life that have no business going on any longer. And that may very well explain the misery of your present condition. If so, heed the words of James. Confess your sins. As a child of God, you will be forgiven. He will raise you up. Lord, in this quiet moment of reflection, we recommit ourselves to you. Times like we have spent around your word have reminded us that we are the clay and you are the potter. That we do not shape ourselves, but you shape us, just as you formed us in the womb, so you continue to work upon us and within us. How anxious we are for relief, ideally instant relief. But how necessary is the period of waiting where we grow wiser, deeper. For humility has a chance to take place, replacing conceit and arrogance and needless pride, dogmatism. Make us people of comfort, those who bring hope and truth to individuals who have lost heart. And remind us, Lord, that we are all living our lives under your profound plan. May we find a sense of peace and purpose in that. I close, Father, by praying for those who this moment live with the grinding, relentless struggle of pain in their lives. Do comfort them. Be to them a shield and a protector. Guard them from the enemy's thoughts of suicide. Uphold them, Father, and use us in the process of their recovery and their suffering. I pray for those in the medical profession, for nurses who serve faithfully alongside the sick, for physicians who must do the difficult task. I pray that you would use these emissaries of mercy as your earthly angels of encouragement and strength to those who have lost their way. We pray these things, Father, trusting you for the outcome and for the glory. In Jesus' dear name, amen.
The preceding message, Thinking Theologically About Sickness and Healing, was copyrighted in 1993 and 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.